Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters, young people. The purpose of this Bible class subject is to try to understand a little bit better a difficult passage in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 23 is the passage perhaps that our minds usually go to when we think of the problem verse. What did it mean that to depart was to be with Christ? The verse before is the one that causes me more difficulty, verse 22. And that's the verse that I'd like to look at in four parts. First of all, I want to give some background to chapter 1. Secondly, we'd like to look at when the book was written, because I think that might actually explain the difficulty. Thirdly, I'd like to go through these verses to see if the theory works. And fourthly, over ice cream, I'd like you to tell me where I'm wrong. I don't mind if I am wrong, but I would like you to give me some reasons. If I tread on cherished ideas, well, I won't apologize for that. We should be able to cope with that. The problem is, in verse 22, this word choose. The apostle is looking at two options, life or death. And he says, yet what I shall choose, I wot not, or I don't know. Well, my question is that a real choice he's talking about, or is this some theoretical, hypothetical choice? Is this some mental game he's going through in prison? It doesn't strike me as reasonable that that second explanation fits. It seems and reads more like that this is a real choice that the apostle has to make. The word choose, well, we can't dilute that in any way. It seems the ordinary word to choose. It's the word used in Hebrews 11, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What did Paul mean when he says, yet what I shall choose, I wot not? For I am in a strait betwixt two. This isn't just that someone has put two hypothetical situations to him and he can't make up his mind which he prefers, sort of mental game that we might play. But he is constrained, he's under pressure from these two options which are bearing in upon him, and he doesn't know which way it will work out. So that's what we want to think about. But a long digression. I'd like to suggest that part of the background to the Philippians has to do with a parable that Paul develops from an Old Testament source. Clearly, in chapter 1 of Philippians, the apostle is thinking back to the first time that he set foot in that city and all the circumstances which led to the formation of that first ecclesia in Philippi and the wonderful fellowship that he experienced there. So he says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What happened then on the first day which so impressed the apostle Paul? Let's go back to Acts chapter 16 and see there that when the apostle came into this city, the first incident was by the riverside where a woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Remember, of course, that this was the first campaign on European soil. The apostle had been driven to the edge of Asia and then beckoned across the short strait of water which lay between Asia and Europe. And now in unfamiliar territory, he comes to a Roman outpost, a city, Philippi. And what he finds is remarkable, a unique statement, if not unique experience, because it says of Lydia in verse 14 that she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. And then she opened her house to them and said in verse 15, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. Not long after, the apostle is incarcerated with Silas in the deepest dungeon, a dank, awful place. And there at midnight, Silas and the apostle sing praises unto God, verse 25 says. And then verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, and so on, drew out his sword to kill himself. So what was remarkable about the experience of Philippi is the idea, as repeated several times in this chapter, of doors being opened. The heart of Lydia and the door of opportunity has been opened. And on a few occasions, the apostle talks about the success of the gospel being like God opening a door, as at the end of chapter 14, how God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. A great door and effectual is opened, he says. I will just suggest for your consideration that this leads us really back to a great incident in the Old Testament. So if I said to you, where are doors opened? Where is the opening of doors particularly prominent? You'd obviously take me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, wouldn't you? The great incident, which forms the background for a majestic theme in Scripture, upon which the prophet Isaiah expounds eloquently and shows that it speaks about the gospel being open to the Gentiles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, Hezekiah began to reign, and we're told in verse 3 that in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. The opening of the door was the most significant thing. His father had closed the doors. He had cut the people off from the worship of Yahweh. He had disbanded the ecclesia. He closed down the singing of hymns and prayers. He had abolished the sacrifice because the doors of the house of God had been closed. Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, and if you look in verse 17, it's the first day. The first day, the first month of the first year of his reign. In other words, his number one priority in seeking first the kingdom of God was to open the doors of the house of God. Some key words then from this part of Scripture, key phrases which seem to capture the spirit of the times. You notice that idea of first and the opening of the doors in verse 3. Another little phrase, couplet, repeats itself in this passage. Verse 17. Now they began on the first day of the first month. And at the end of the verse it says, they made an end. They began, and literally, they finished. It's there again in verse 27. When Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began, also with trumpets, with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel, and all the congregation worshipped, the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished, then the king bowed themselves and worshipped. There's a stress not just on the beginning, wonderful as it was, the top priority for Hezekiah, day one, to begin the work of God, but also to see things through to a completion. It wasn't as fast as they wanted. It took 16 days, 2 days too long to celebrate Passover in the first month. Nevertheless, they were determined to finish under Hezekiah's leadership. And you can see this communicated by example to others. So the Levites pick up this spirit in verse 34 of chapter 29, where it says, but the priests were too few so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was finished, and until other priests had sanctified themselves. Into chapter 31, it says, now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah. And they went out and they harvested the land, and they brought the proceeds, the tithes of the land, as Hezekiah had encouraged them to do, and brought it back to Jerusalem to sustain the worship of Israel through the priesthood. And it says in verse 7, in the third month they began, to lay the foundation of the heaps and finish them in the seventh month. And this is summarized, this spirit of Hezekiah, not just a beginner, but a finisher. It says in verse 20 of chapter 31, "And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began, in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it. And he did it with all his heart." That is a summary of the life and times of Hezekiah. He began well, and he continued till he finished what he put his hand to do, because he did it with all his heart. But the idea of doing it sincerely with all his heart leads us to another word which is repeated several times in this area of Scripture. And of course, the exhortation is, well, stands out, doesn't it? It begs us to think about our own lives. We're all beginners, but how many are finishers? How many of us will sustain with a true heart before God to finish the work? How many projects have we started that we haven't finished? They are ongoing, we say, by which we mean I haven't got round to finishing what I said I'd do. But in this wonderful time, and it's one of the happiest times in the history of Israel, a time when there was such great rejoicing, there was great joy in Jerusalem, it says. Part of the joy of this occasion is that Hezekiah had a generous, outreaching spirit and wanted to bring the northern wayward goats of Israel back into fellowship with God. And when he sent the invitation out through riders throughout the northern territories, some did respond, and with them came, as it says in chapter 30 and verse 25, strangers. And so verse 25 of chapter 30 says, "And all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel, the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah rejoiced." So you had Jew and Gentile united in fellowship, led by a sincere king whose first priority was the kingdom of God, who began well and finished the work that was given him to do. A wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hezekiah himself marveled at what had been accomplished. At the end of chapter 29, verse 36, he says, "And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people." That God had prepared the people. Have a look now then at Philippians chapter 1. Paul has, in his mind, taken the Philippians to those incidents, the first day. Does that ring a bell now? From the first day that he had got there, when doors had been opened, Lydia's heart, the jail. And what he says in verse 6 of Philippians, what? But verse 5, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ." And that one verse in Philippians 1 verse 6 catches the key expressions in that section of Chronicles, summarizing, encapsulating the spirit of Hezekiah's reign, that from day one, from the beginning, he did God's will. And God would finish it. It was God who had accomplished the things that Hezekiah spoke of. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing. There are some key words in Philippians, I'm sure we all know. Joy and rejoice is a characteristic of Philippians. So it was of the time of Hezekiah. But this word confident is used seven times in Philippians. And it's the word confident or trust. Let me just point them out. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. We find it in chapter 2, verse 24. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. It's in chapter 3, verse 3. For we worship the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath thereof, he might trust, same word, in the flesh I more. And so there is an emphasis there in who will we trust in? Will we trust in the living God or will we trust in the flesh? The apostle says, well, I could trust in the flesh. If anybody could trust in the flesh, I could trust in the flesh. But I don't trust in the flesh. Now, where does that come from? That comes from 2 Kings chapter 18. In the parallel record, the key expression in 2 Kings 18 of Hezekiah's life and times is this word, confidence or trust. It's no accident that the apostle uses it 7 times when he's writing to the Philippians, set against a background of on that first day, doors were opened. He's drawing a great parallel and a parable based on the life of Hezekiah. And this is how Hezekiah is summed up for us in verse 5 of 2 Kings 18. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him, nor all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. There was no king who trusted like Hezekiah did. So when Sennacherib and Rabshakeh come to Jerusalem, the thing they can't get a handle on is where is the source of the confidence of the people in the city. They can hear the hymn singing going on constantly, temple worship, night and day, like a bird in a cage. And they want to know what's at the root of it. Where did he get such confidence? So in verse 19, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Same word in the Hebrew, confidence, trustest. Verse 20, thou sayest, but they are vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now in whom dost thou trust? Verse 21, behold, thou trustest upon the staff of Egypt. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all that trust in him. But if he say unto me, we will trust in the Lord our God, and so on. Verse 24, put thy trust on Egypt for chariots. Verse 30, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Who will you trust in? But what Hezekiah tells the people in Chronicles record, chapter 32, is marvelous. What he says is, when he spoke comfortably, he spoke to their heart. He says, be strong and courageous, be not afraid. There be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh. With us is the Lord our God to help us. With him is an arm of flesh. We're not going to trust in that. And the Apostle Paul says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. But he wouldn't trust in the flesh. He trusted in the living God. He is using the Hezekiah spirit. No doubt he had a Bible class with the Philippians. Wouldn't you imagine him sitting down with them afterwards saying, you know, that door was opened. And you know, I was singing, when that door opened, we were singing the psalm, Silas and me, and you'd never believe what happened. No sooner as we gone on to Psalm 146, there was a great earthquake. Psalm 146 is the Hezekiah psalm, and it's one Paul uses in preaching all the way through that section of Acts. And it's the psalm which says, he turneth the wicked upside down, which is in Acts chapter 17. And it talks about the prisoners being released from the prison, but we haven't got time to go into that. So here we have a parable. And of course, brothers and sisters, if you're thinking, well, I'm stretching things, just think now, this section of history, Hezekiah, lies behind Isaiah's prophecy. And it's Isaiah who speaks about the gospel going out into the world, the beautiful feet of those who are preaching the glad tidings. It is the historical background of Hezekiah which provides the wonderful platform for the suffering servant songs, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that then brings us to Philippians, which in chapter 2 picks up Isaiah 53, which is, of course, set against a background of Hezekiah. So it's not stretching a point at all. It's really coming around in a circle to make a very obvious point. That when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he is commending to them the mind of Christ that Isaiah spoke of, which has as its background, its type, Hezekiah the king, who on the first day of his reign opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Now, how does this help us with our subject? But Hezekiah, of course, had other experiences at this time. For a start, life in his Jerusalem ecclesia was not quite as wonderful as it might seem on the surface. Isaiah chapter 30 and 31 tell us indirectly that there was a conspiracy against the policies of Hezekiah. It might be, of course, that Sennacherib's men had intercepted messengers going from Jerusalem down into Egypt to get horses, because Sennacherib says, you know, do you trust in Egypt for horses? Can any of you ride horses? If you can ride horses, I'll give you some horses. Had they not intercepted messengers who were going down to do a deal, not for Hezekiah, but because the princes were conspiring. And chapter 30 of Isaiah, verse 1 says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth." And chapter 31 and verse 3 says, "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, their horses flesh and not spirit." Why would they trust in horses? Horses are flesh and not spirit. So there was a conspiracy going around. Hezekiah clearly wasn't able to have it all his own way. And perhaps the reason for that was that he was going through a personal crisis himself. We know that Hezekiah's sickness, which was unto death, coincided with the siege of Jerusalem. And we know that his miraculous recovery coincided with the deliverance of Jerusalem. It was as if his personal life or death situation represented the whole of the people in their siege. And in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, Hezekiah is there on his sickbed. It actually could be his deathbed. And going through his mind must have been all the thoughts about the inheritance of the house of David, about what would become of the kingdom, how would the current crisis resolve, what would happen if he wasn't there. And it was a personal test of his faith, a most severe test of his faith. We're told in verse 1, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Thou shalt die and not live. Interestingly, the Assyrians use a very similar phrase. It's the reverse, actually. I wonder if they had spies and knew that statement to Hezekiah, because we're told in 2 Kings 18 and verse 32, they tempt the people, you know, "Come with us that he may live and not die." But poor old Hezekiah was going to die and not live. And the Apostle Paul seems to be in a similar situation. Let's just notice this in Philippians chapter 1, which would make it all the more pertinent that when he writes to the Philippians, set against that background of doors being opened, when he was first there, his circumstances lend themselves to drawing these parallels. Philippians chapter 1, the apostle is in jail, verse 13, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest." his example of faithful witness in prison has emboldened some of the ecclesia in that city to preach the gospel. So in verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. But then it goes on to say something quite alarming. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So there was, hard to believe, I know, but there was a conspiracy in the city, wherever it was, where there were brethren, so-called, who were not genuine brethren, but who had crept into the ecclesia, been baptized, been accepted, become leaders, whose sole mission on behalf of the Judaizing party was to undermine the work of the Apostle Paul. And by hook or by crook, they would try to get rid of him. And if preaching what Paul preached in the town where Paul was in prison would bring Paul into more odium with the authorities, so let's go and preach then. These weren't genuine brethren, they were false brethren. They were conspiring against Paul, a situation similar to the one Hezekiah found himself in when he was saying, trust in the Lord, only to find his own men were saying, no, let's trust in Egypt, and dividing the camp. And all this while Hezekiah was contemplating the life or death situation he was in. And it seems that Paul's mind turns to the same thing. His confidence in God never wavers. His trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is as sure as ever, but he is thinking about options. He says, you know, whether I live or die, Christ will be glorified in verse 20. Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. If it's magnified in life, it's because Paul was a wonderful example and witness to the truth of the living Christ. To live is Christ. He filled up in his body the measure of the sufferings of Christ. He was a supreme example of living the Christ life. He was dead to himself, but alive unto Christ. To die was gain. Well, if to suffer in prison brought the brethren out onto the streets to witness, how much more would the martyrdom of Paul encourage the ecclesia to witness to the truth? Is that the gain? But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I am in a strait. I'm constrained. I'm under pressure. There are two things that are pushing me in different directions. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So the one option was to live in the flesh. There was fruit to that labor. It was a life of suffering, but it was needful for the Philippians. Yet there was another option. To be unloosed, depart means to be unloosed from the bondage of this mortality, and to be with Christ the next waking moment. To die with him, literally. To live with him, literally. In his next conscious moment. So what was he thinking about? What choice did he really have? Hezekiah didn't have a choice, or did he? He turned his face to the wall, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. With tears, floods of tears. And Isaiah wasn't hardly out of the court. And God says to Isaiah, go back, turn around, go back. He needs you, go and tell him, he can live. So he did have a choice, in that he trusted in the living God. But what was Paul thinking about? This is where we come to part two. That was a long digression, wasn't it? They said, press B. Yes. Now this might seem dry as dust, and maybe it is. It's usually assumed by brethren in writing that Philippians was written from Rome. Now that's what I want to challenge. I don't think there's much of a case for Ephesus, so I won't look at that. What I want to put you is the case for Caesarea. And I think if we have this in our minds, at least as a hypothesis at the moment, it might help us understand what's going on. So, respectfully, I have to take issue with two books on my bookshelf, written by Christadelphians, about the time and place of the writing of Philippians. The first book, the Epistle to the Philippians, makes, is it 7 points? On which to base the argument and concludes it must be Rome. Paul was a prisoner, no doubt about that. He was able to receive visitors, so it wasn't an onerous imprisonment. He faced possible death. He is contemplating this at the moment. It seems to have been a long imprisonment because long journeys are taken by his friends to come and visit him, to go back home and come back again. There seems to have been a large ecclesia where Paul was imprisoned. There are many brethren in verse 14 of chapter 1. There is a praetorium in the city. Now this is the word in verse 13, chapter 1, for palace. My bonds in Christ are manifested in all the palace. And you might read that and say, oh, that must be Rome then, mustn't it? And also, when you come to chapter 4 and verse 22, when Paul says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Well, of course, that must be Rome, mustn't it? Because that's where Caesar's household was. We're jumping to a number of conclusions there. Paul was a prisoner in Caesarea. He was able to receive visitors. It tells us that in Caesarea. He did face the possibility of death, as I shall show you. His imprisonment was as long as in Rome. It was 2 years in both cases. There was a large ecclesia in Caesarea as in Rome, we believe. There certainly was a praetorium in Caesarea, but there is a big question mark over where there was a praetorium in Rome. Lightfoot says there couldn't have been a praetorium in Rome. The Roman emperor wouldn't have had it. And this Caesar's household is not quite what it seems on the surface. Let's just look at the praetorium. This is what Strong tells us the praetorium is. And it's the word palace, as I mentioned. The palace in which the governor or procurator of a province resided. To which use the Romans were accustomed to appropriate the palaces already existing and formerly dwelt in by kings or princes. At Jerusalem it was a magnificent palace which Herod the Great had built for himself and which the Roman procurators seemed to have occupied whenever they came from Caesarea to Jerusalem to transact public business. So it doesn't mean the palace of Caesar in Rome. In fact, it's a provincial judgment hall or center of government, as in the place where the Lord himself was judged, and as in, and most significantly, Acts chapter 23, in Caesarea, where Paul was imprisoned. I will hear thee, said he, verse 35, when thine accusers are come, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So, there is a strong connection with Caesarea. The Christadelphian Scripture Study Service book, Notes on Philippians, makes this bold statement at the beginning. That he was in Rome is evident from the fact that he faced the trial before Caesar. Actually, Philippians doesn't say anything about a trial before Caesar. And also by the words palace or praetorium guard, which, as we've seen, doesn't indicate Rome, and Caesar's household, which you might think does, but Caesar's household refers to imperial servants who lived in the rest of Italy and the provinces. In other words, the imperial civil service made up often of Caesar's freedmen, men who were slaves but who had won or bought their freedom from Caesar. The most notable example of which was Felix himself, who was in Caesarea, not in Rome. As was Claudius Lysias, a man mentioned 17 times in this section of Acts. He was the soldier in command of 1,000 men who had rescued the Apostle Paul, who seems being very friendly disposed towards Paul. And you remember when Paul's nephew came to tell him the message, this was the man who took the lad by the hand, took him aside and had a quiet little chat with him. Quite different, as we imagine a Roman soldier might be. So the problem for the case for Rome, in my mind, is that Paul actually was in prison, it seems. Not under house arrest, as Acts 28 says he was in Rome. There's a big question mark of whether there was a praetorium in Rome. No record of a prior hearing in Rome, as suggested in Philippians 1 verse 7. And no indication of these implacable Jewish enemies, which the apostle talks about in chapter 3 of Philippians. The circumcision. When we come to Acts 28, the Jews who meet him there greet him as a brother and don't seem to have this hatred and enmity for him at that place. So all those things make me think that the case for Caesarea is a much stronger one, because there was a praetorium there. Paul was in prison. He was allowed visitors. A hearing had taken place under Felix. His life was in danger. His Jewish enemies were there in abundance. And for Bible students, I think these last two points would be very telling. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, the apostle says, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Let your conversation. Now this word conversation means your citizenship. It's the word, in effect, politics. And the only other place we find it is in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. The situation when Paul is in Caesarea, or is going to be imprisoned in Caesarea. I have lived in all good conscience. It is the same word. In Philippians chapter 3, when Paul is talking about the circumcision party, he says that he was touching the law, a Pharisee. There are only two other places where he uses this as his argument. You know, I am a Pharisee. Acts 23 verse 6, Acts 26 verse 5, when Paul is in jail in Caesarea. It seems the language, the circumstances, and the theme of Philippians fits very snugly into the circumstances we are given in Acts. See, the Roman situation is difficult because we know nothing about Paul's experience in Rome. There's no scripture we can go to say what happened to him. It's all supposition and conjecture. But there is a long passage of scripture from Acts 21 to 26 all about the circumstances which led him to imprisonment in Caesarea, with all sorts of detail given, and yet perhaps it's not a much studied section of scripture. So now I'm going to try and convince you. Paul was in prison because the Jewish opposition were wanting to kill him. He was rescued by the chief captain, this man Claudius Lysias, incidentally a freedman, a man who had bought his freedom for a considerable sum of money. And the fact he was called Claudius Lysias leads me to think that he probably was one of Caesar's household, a slave who had once belonged to Claudius, but was now free and in a high official position in the provinces. That Paul was kept under close arrest because of the danger of releasing him. If he had been released, then there's no doubt at all that his enemies, which were laying in wait for him and who would wait 2 years to kill him, would have had him. The message had got through to the chief captain. The chief captain sends a whole army to safeguard Paul, sends him all the way to Caesarea, where he can be secure. And there he remains for 2 years, Felix hoping that he will use some of the Jerusalem fund to buy his freedom. Then Festus takes over from Felix. Festus, in chapter 25, is willing to show the Jews a pleasure and is quite happy with the idea of releasing Paul. It says, then, in verse 2, then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him, that they would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and there he himself would depart shortly. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able to go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Now this, brothers and sisters, is the only circumstance that I can find, you may have others, where Paul is given a real choice to choose death. You don't imagine for a minute that Paul would ever think of taking his own life. So what was this choice? He was in a strait betwixt two. Doesn't sound hypothetical, does it? This wasn't a mental game he was playing in jail. But he knew that Festus wanted to show the Jews a favor. He knew that there was no case for him to answer. He could walk free. It was in his power. The legal mind of Paul must have worked it all out. If I go before Festus tomorrow, and I don't say anything, he'll set me free. And then I really will be unloosed, because they'll have me. And they'll take me back to Jerusalem, and they'll do to me what I did to Stephen. And I'll be glad if they do. And that will be it. My work will be over. Just think of all the things I've been through. Beaten, shipwrecked, flogged. I can hardly stand up straight. Think of what happened to me in Philippi. If I hadn't done anything, they beat me and Silas, put us in the innermost dungeon. I've been through all that time and time again now, and I'm tired. And the prospect of being with Christ, to die like Stephen died, oh, what would that make up for all that he'd done before his conversion? And then the next waking moment, the Lord would be there. And tomorrow, I don't have to do anything. I just have to let it happen. But if I don't protest, what will happen to the Philippians? They need me. In the flesh, they need me. I have to stay around for a little longer. I can see the benefits of that. The fruit of my labor. Oh, but I'm in a strait. What to choose, I just don't know. How will it work out? And so the next day, he is brought before Festus. And the Jews laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? If he said yes, that was one choice, to be unloosed. But to remain in the flesh was more needful. And at some point, perhaps right up until last night, perhaps that night when he wrote a letter to the Philippians, to that place where he had once been, which was so similar to his present circumstances, where he now, like Hezekiah, had his face to the wall, life or death, what would he choose? Says, I appeal unto Caesar. And he made his choice. It wasn't the choice he wanted to make, personally. This was not a man standing up for his rights. It was the very reverse. What he wanted was to go up to Jerusalem and die there and finish this mortal life, that he might be with Christ in the kingdom. But with all the self-sacrifice at his possession, he said, I appeal unto Caesar. You now have to send me to Rome. I will live. And I will write more letters to my brethren and sisters. And I will receive them. And I will do what I can. And we have, brothers and sisters, the man who made that choice, that to live is Christ. And even though to die was gain, and he desired that more than to live, because to be with his master was the sweetest thing he could contemplate. Here was a man who laid down his life by staying alive, and he appealed to Caesar, using that which circumstances had provided by accident of birth, so that he might win more for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what of Caesar's household who sent greetings? Is it too much to hope that Claudius Lysias was one of those who sent greetings? Hey, Paul, put our greetings at the end. I know what they're like in Philippi. That's a Roman colony of Caesar's freedmen as well. Was this man who was mentioned 17 times in 3 chapters, 3 times by name, could he be one of Caesar's household? But there were others with him, freedmen, impressed by the marvelous example of the Apostle Paul, for whom to live is Christ, even though to die was gain.